Hello and welcome to Pardes from Jerusalem, the podcast series from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies in Jerusalem. I'm Larry Kluger, a Pardes alum. This week, Sukkot with Rabbi Alex Israel. I've finished building my sukkah, and I hope that you've had time to work on yours. If you haven't built a sukkah, I urge you to think about doing it for this year or for next year. Sukkah is an amazing way to bring Judaism to children of all ages, and there's nothing better than building a temporary little place and then having your meals in there, or even more, as Alex discusses in his podcast. Rabbi Alex Israel is a member of the Pardes faculty. And now, Rabbi Alex Israel.
Thank you, Larry. Here we are. We have left the heaviness of the Yamim Noraim of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur behind us. And we are here at Zman Simchateinu, the time of our rejoicing, Sukkot. I love building my sukkah. Immediately after Yom Kippur is out, we finish eating and I go out with the kids. We go out to our storeroom, our machzan, and we take out the wood for the sukkah. And within a couple of hours after Sukkot, within a couple of hours after Yom Kippur, we have already put up our sukkah, all ready for the festival. It's a huge source of excitement, and we are lucky enough here in Israel to be able to have the wonderful climate that we can actually fulfill the Torah's law, which says you shall dwell in your sukkah for 7 days. The climate is really nice, and you can even sleep in the sukkah, and you can spend much of your day in the sukkah. We, in our family, take out our couch and the telephones in the sukkah and the laptops in the sukkah, and we really are able to fulfill the law to the maximum. And I hope we're going to talk a little bit about this tradition of dwelling in the sukkah for 7 days today and try and probe its origins a little bit. The Torah in the book of Vayikra tells us about the laws of Sukkot and says, "Basukkot teishvu shivat yamim, kol ha'ezrach b'Yisrael yishvu basukkot. You shall live in booths or Sukkot for 7 days. All citizens of Israel should live in Sukkot. Leman yedu dorotechem, ki basukkot hoshavti et b'nei Yisrael, bo'tzi otam me'eretz Mitzrayim, ani Hashem Elokechem. In order that future generations should know that I made the Israelites live in booths, or I gave them booths to live in when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I am the Lord your God." The Torah informs us that the Sukkot, the huts, the booths which we reside for this week, correspond to a particular historical reality. And here there is something peculiar in the verse, because it says that Hashem gave us, God gave us booths to live in. What could that mean? I imagine that if we did live in booths, and I am sure that in the sun of the Sinai desert, beating down, people certainly needed some protection from the sun. We've just read a few days ago the story of Yonah, of Jonah, who needed some sort of shade for his for the summer heat, for the desert heat. Of course, they needed some shade, but what does it mean that God gave us booths to live in? Besukot hoshavti, I caused Israel, or I made Israel live in booths. What are these booths? And here we turn to a very famous debate in Talmud of Sukkah, Sukkah, Daf Yud Aleph Amud Bet, where they bring this verse, and there is an argument between Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Eliezer says that if it says that God gave us protection and he gave us sukkot to live in, those sukkot are actually not physical sukkot, but rather they are what are called anane hakavod, clouds of glory. Whereas Rabbi Akiva says that the sukkot are sukkot mamash. God actually made for us physical structures of sukkot, of huts, etc., etc. In other words, we have an argument. Are the godly sukkot, the sukkot that God gave us, are they clouds? That's Rabbi Eliezer's opinion. Or Rabbi Akiva, real Sukkot. Now, what exactly is Rabbi Eliezer talking about when he talks about clouds of glory, Ananei HaKavod? I once had some friends who painted their entire walls of their Sukkot with clouds in order to symbolize this. What does it mean to live within a cloud? And here I refer to a famous tradition that there were, when Israel traveled through the wilderness, there were seven clouds which protected them. You can find this tradition in the Mechilta, in Beshalach, that there on each direction, in front, behind, to the right, to the left, there were clouds. There was one above them, shielding them from the sun, and one below their feet. And the Midrash says, well, that's six. They're in a sort of cube. And then the Midrash says there was a further one which would go before them and level the mountains so that they didn't have to climb too much and level out all the valleys so that they would have a smooth path through the wilderness on their way during the 40 years. Now, when we hear this, and I learned this as a child in my elementary school, and maybe already then I was a little bit of a rationalist, and I found this whole tradition quite difficult. What does it mean that we have these miraculous clouds? Really? Do we find some area, some route through the Sinai Desert that looks like it's been leveled out by some miraculous cloud? Or was there a cloud which put it back to the original after they had finished? And maybe more seriously, when we read through the accounts of the in the Bible, in the Torah, we don't find any account of seven clouds. We do find, at the beginning of Parshat Beshalach, Shemot chapter 13, Exodus chapter 13, where it tells us that there was a cloud which led them through the desert. V'Hashem holech lifnehem yomam ba'amud anan. There was a pillar of cloud leading them, which turned to a pillar of fire at night, which would lead them day and night. Okay, but that's just one. A pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. In the book of Bamidbar, we are told when Moses is arguing for the people after the story of the spies, we do see that Amancha omed alehem, that there is a cloud which sits above them. In which case now we have maybe one which leads them and one which shelters them above them. But we never find any evidence that there are seven protective clouds. We find that in the wilderness there people can are susceptible to attack, for example, from Amalek and others. Were there really seven clouds in the wilderness? Now, I'm not the only skeptic here. If you look at the commentaries, one of the people who was somewhat skeptical about this was the Ibn Ezra, a famous rationalist. And he says here, it is possible, this is some of the early scholars said, there were seven clouds, but to my mind, there were only two, and possibly even only one single cloud. Here the Ibn Ezra is very, very cautious, because he's always has one eye in tradition and one eye in the text. And therefore he does mention here that there are scholars who felt there were seven. But when he looks at the text, he says that there was only this single cloud, which was a cloud by day and fire by night. And it led them when they were leaving Sinai. In fact, he says it disappeared immediately after they crossed the Red Sea when they weren't in a hurry. And it disappeared and maybe reappeared as a sign of the Shekhinah, as a sign of God's presence, after the establishment of the tabernacle, the Mishkan. In fact, he adopts the opinion of Rabbi Akiva that when the Israelites got to the wilderness, they came to a certain place, which quite conveniently is probably called Sukkot, and there was a forest of acacia trees. I'll read to you the explanation of the Ibn Ezra. Near Mount Sinai was a forest of acacia trees. And when they arrived at Sinai, they were told that they would reside there for some time, and there was no protective cloud. So each person constructed a hut, and they cut down the entire forest. These were the huts that they dwelt in. This backs the opinion of Rabbi Akiva that there were no miraculous clouds of glory. And the people lived in real huts, and this explains what is the origin of the Sukkot that we live in. Case solved. So, I'm a happy man because my rationalist senses and my textual attunement, which we never see the idea of seven clouds of glory. And now Ibn Ezra's given us an explanation. They cut down a grove of acacia trees. In fact, this was the very wood which was used later in building the Mishkan, the tabernacle. Some of them donated some of the wood too for the holy cause. And we back Rabbi Akiva's opinion that the people actually lived in booths. They lived in Sukkot. And all of this would seem to be quite fine until we examine the actual text of the Tanakh from a different vantage point. And here, when we look through the Bible in general, and we try and ask ourselves what structures B'nai Yisrael lived in, what structures the Israelites lived in, we find constantly that they don't live in what is called Sukkot. They live in tents. Where do we see this? It says, for example, in Shemot chapter 18, when Jethro arrives in the camp, it says, Vayishalu ish l're'ehu l'shalom, vayavohu ha'ohala. They came to the tent. The Jewish people live in tents. I will give another example. Shemot chapter 33 has a scene where all the people watch Moses leaving the camp, and it says, every person bowed at the entrance to their tents. The book of Devarim tells us that after the revelation at Sinai, God said to them, Shuvu lachem lo'haleichem, go return to your tents. And in one of the most famous verses, Matovu ahalecha Yaakov, Mishkanotecha Yisrael, we have the scene in which Bilam looks out on the Jewish people and he sees, how goodly are your tents, O Yaakov, Matovu ahalecha Yaakov. The problem is, if the Sukkot are really the structures in which the Israelites lived in the wilderness, why does the Torah never refer to them as Sukkot? It always refers to them as Ohel, as a tent, but never refers to them as a Sukkot. And this word Sukkah is used in a very unique association to do with the festival of booths, the festival of Sukkot, but it is never used for the residence or abode of the Israelites in the wilderness. So we're stuck. So I want to go back, maybe, to this interesting word, Sukkah. So I looked it up. I looked it up in a concordance. A concordance is a sort of tool that gives us every instance of the verb. For example, I'll talk about the verb sachach, which is the root of the Sukkah. We call sometimes the foliage or the covering of the Sukkah, the schach. And this is indeed a verb. Okay? And when you look at the concordance and you look at the verb sachach, which means to cover or to protect or to shelter or to shield, you see that every single example that's given, whether it's in the book of Ezekiel or whether it's in the book of Echa or whether it's in the book of Psalms or wherever it might be, is an example of God's protection. Sometimes it is protection by angels. Vayasuchu hakruvim al ha'aron. The cherubs shielded the Aaron. But sometimes it is God's protection. So, for example, in Tehillim chapter 141, Sakota l'roshi biyom neshek. God, you protected my head on the day of war. Or, for example, Sakoti kapi alecha adovri in Shemot. God's hand protects Moses from even seeing him. Or, again in Tehillim, in Psalms, Be'evrato yasech lach, with his wing he will shield you. So many different cases we have the notion of sukkah. Yitzpaneni b'sukko b'yom ra'ah. He will hide me in his sukkah on the day of evil. We have just been saying in Psalm 27, David Hashem Urivishi. The verb sukkah and the noun sakach and the verb sakach always seems to refer to either angelic, but really, if it's angelic, it means divine protection. So what are we really saying about sukkah? I think we've sort of come full circle. We started with the argument between Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Eliezer says, we're talking about divine protective clouds. Rabbi Akiva said, we're talking about a real hut. I preferred Rabbi Akiva's because it seems to be more logical. We've never heard of seven protective clouds. In fact, Ibn Ezra says there was only one, or maybe two. We don't see anywhere that there were seven protective clouds. But then we look through the Tanakh and we find that people never lived on anything called Sukkah. God did not let us dwell in Sukkot in the wilderness. He let us dwell in tents. At the word Sukkah, always indicates divine protection. So I'm going to come up with a third explanation which takes with it the spirit, not of Rabbi Akiva, but rather the spirit of Rabbi Eliezer. When we sit in a sukkah, we are sitting in God's protective shield. I don't know if there were seven clouds of glory, but we imagine that there were. Because what we're really saying when we go out in the sukkah is that God is protecting us. Many people have pointed out that we go out into the sukkah, we could spend our summers in a very nice sukkah, and it would be, you know, a nice cool environment in the summer heat. But instead, Sukkot is timed at the beginning of the winter, where it's a little bit of an ordeal to go outside. The problem is, as I mentioned, that doesn't really work in the climate of the land of Israel. So what is going on with the sukkah at this time of year? The Rashbam, Rashi's grandson, points out that Sukkot is the festival of the ingathering. What does this mean, and how does this relate to Sukkah being Zaman Simchateinu, the time of our rejoicing? Well, it's quite simple. What does the ingathering mean? Ingathering is always a time of celebration. Any Americans who are listening to this podcast might, you know, cast their mind to Thanksgiving, which represents, once again, a successful harvest. In the land of Israel, the agricultural year begins, it doesn't rain during the summer, so you have to wait for the winter rains, and you plow your field and sow your seeds and you hope that it will rain. And indeed, if it rains, then around the time of Passover, you will have the barley harvest, around the time of Shavuot, you will have the wheat harvest, and throughout the summer, you will pick your fruits. During the midsummer, the grapes ripen, and so do the dates. The figs ripen about Rosh Hashanah time, as do the pomegranates. And towards Sukkot, that is when you are going to do the olive harvest. In other words, by the time Sukkot comes around, a successful farmer who's had a good year knows that he is set for the next, certainly to get through the winter, but more or less for the next 12 months. His barn is full of grain. He has picked and probably dried all of his fruits, so he's got cakes of figs and cakes of dates, which is going to provide him with sugar, nutrition, and fruit. He has dried raisins. He has packed his wine. He has pressed his oil. He probably has a whole selection of nuts, which are going to give him protein and nutrition throughout the winter. And his barns are full, and he sits back and he says, "Wow, look what I've achieved this year." At this time, we are most likely to say, "Look what I have done." And it is precisely at this moment that God says, "Leave your brick walls, leave your barn, go out, go outside, go into a flimsy structure and realize that it's not all about you." Because, of course, this time of year is not just casting back and looking at the successes of last year. But if you are that farmer, you have a certain amount of trepidation and anxiety about next year. You're worried, will it rain? And if it doesn't rain, it's going to be a drought year, and next year will not be so successful. And therefore, we have a natural tendency to understand at this time of year, as we look back at everything we have achieved, and we might have a weakness to say, wow, it's all me. I have built all of this. Kochi va'otzim yadi asali et achayel hazeh, as we say in Devarim chapter 8. It is my power and the strength of my hand which have done all of this. And we might write God out of the picture. So what do? We go into a sukkah. The sukkah where, admittedly, you have to have more shade than sun, but there is still sun. If it rains, the rain gets through the roof. We're susceptible to drafts and leaks. And what we say is, we are putting ourselves in God's hands. We are going out in our structure, and at this time when we will feel maximally secure in our own lives, we are saying, I want to put myself in that sukkah which I went through in the wilderness. I want to actually express my trust in God. I want to put myself in God's protection. We all know that, thank God, we have secure lives. We have, thank God, a home. We have, hopefully, jobs. And I do hope that we have good health. But we all know how easy it is that for just one of those things, chas v'shalom, if sadly or unfortunately one of those is taken away, we understand how our entire world becomes exactly as rickety as a sukkah. If tragically somebody's health is on the line, or somebody's job is somebody loses their job, we can be in a very, very tenuous situation. And therefore, particularly when we feel most secure, when our health is good, when our careers are successful, and when we are financially secure, we go out to the sukkah and we turn around and say to God, your seven clouds are protecting us. This is a sukkah. We are experiencing your protection, and we thank God for that protection. And that is what we're going to do this week on Sukkot. We're going to wave the lulav and etrog, these very leafy, luscious fruits, and say, thank God for the bounty that we have. We're going to say Hallel every day and praise God, Hodu Lashem Kitov, Kilom Chazdo. Praise God because He is good, because His kindness is everlasting, is bountiful. And indeed, in this way, we hope that we will be able to, at the same time, thank God for everything He's given us, but also help say to Him that we know we are reliant on His good graces and on His kindness. I'd like to wish all of our listeners a Chag Sameach, a very, very festive and a happy Sukkot. Thank you.
Thank you, Rabbi Israel. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you on the next episode of Pardes from Jerusalem.